Don't really have a long scripture text this morning. I suppose I could open the Bible to Exodus chapter 20 and read this long, involved verse. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and we've been looking at them in light in this Advent season of the kingdom ethics. What does it mean for us to look forward to the return of Christ? And what do we do in preparation for that? How do we engage in it even now? And so we continued this look at the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at them in light of and in concert with the Sermon on the Mount and the traditional seven deadly sins and how they impact one another and how they inform one another. This morning we are at the ninth commandment, which is Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. No, we did that last week. Did I really say that? I do have a sermon for 16 as well, interestingly enough. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. See, pride about memorizing scripture goeth before an embarrassing fall. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. It does not change. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word is truth beneath our feet. It is rock. And so we do ask that as we enter into this time of studying your word, that it would be refreshing and strengthening to us, that we would again desire to know truth deeply and to have truth be the very way in which we communicate with one another. We ask, Lord, that whatever said this morning that is not true or beneficial or for the building up of your people, that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. It's sometimes not as easy to discern truth from fiction or truth from a lie as we might hope or desire, especially big lies, right? Big lies are often harder. The more outlandish they are, or the more ingrained they are in a culture and a society, sometimes they are the hardest for us to discern as being untrue. They become so common, so accepted, that some of the biggest lies that determine how we interact with one another, with people who are different than us, are sometimes the hardest lies to recognize. And they then create for us a culture and a climate that is untrue. This time of year, sometimes people talk about New Year's resolutions and various and sundry things of that nature, and not a big proponent of those. I fail at them, and so I've given them up. But it is naive and superficial to think that some sort of commitment to being more truthful with other people. Usually, those sort of naive commitments usually involve, you know, trying to say the true thing about whether or not somebody looks particularly nice in a particular outfit, or whether or not something they did is good or not good. We tend to minimize or almost trivialize what truth really is. Not to say that lying to somebody about whether or not they have something on their chin is wise or kind. But if that's the only way we think about truth, am I saying a quick true thing to you about whether I like this that you like, or whether we agree on this, that, or the other thing, really leaves truth at such a high level that our lives are not transformed. In fact, the way in which we would even have the ability to speak truth in love into somebody's life, if we haven't examined the deeper truths on which we found our lives and how we understand our culture, we won't really be able to speak truth about the way someone appears or how they're doing in their chosen task or ability. When we begin to look at the deeper truths, the truths that God bases the universe on, and how we as human beings struggle with those, we find that really how hard it is to understand in any culture, in any time, the lies that we have already succumbed to. And history is full of people better than us whose contributions to life and society were great, and yet, as we described, they were people of their time, trapped by various lies and misunderstandings of race or gender or powers of empires or any numerous cultural and fundamental truths which warped and actually robbed them of even richer understandings of the nature of the kingdom of God and led them into situations that became as bold-faced as saying untrue things about their neighbors. So this morning I want us to look at this idea of the deeper truths, how they impact some of our understandings of the seven deadly sins, and then finally how we move forward in light of the great truth of the gospel and who Christ is. It somewhat goes without saying that truth is important in Scripture. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth fundamental to the very person of who Jesus is. In Matthew, there are at least a dozen times, and depending how you construct or how widely you sort of generously you understand this phrase, but the basic idea where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." And he phrases that a couple of different ways in Matthew, but well over a dozen times, Jesus starts his conversations and his teachings with, "I'm going to tell you something that's true." And oftentimes, it cut across current understandings of the way in which people responded to the law or interacted with God, how they treated Pharisees, how they treated Samaritans, how they would treat people with leprosy, how they would treat people who were lame and blind. All of these things, Jesus in his teaching as in his actions, he says, "I'm going to tell you something that's true," and it cut across deeper cultural untruths that folks were ensnared by or blind to. There is a great refrain in a number of the Psalms, "God of truth." As the psalmist reaches out to the Lord, as he looks for something that will not disappoint, that doesn't disappear, that doesn't blow away in the sand or washed away by the water, it's the God of truth to which the psalmist returns time and time again for their comfort. So I want to suggest that because of the way Scripture talks about truth as being fundamental and the way John or 1 John talks about the nature of darkness and sin, I want to suggest that falsehood, lies, are fundamental to a thriving culture of sin. That without lies, sin can't grow. It can't exist and flourish. That it takes lies to keep sin attractive, workable, functional. And in 1 John, we find that John says, look, sin grows in the darkness. And if lies are a way of covering or hiding what is true, the whole point of lies is to keep the truth and the light of God hidden, so that we fumble around in the dark and therefore even the most hideous thing can look rather attractive in the dark when you can't actually see it. That falsehood, lies, untruth is fundamental to a thriving culture of sin. And that sin cannot grow in truth because truth is fundamentally light. It is the light turned on so that we see what is right and what is true in the light of the glory of God, in the light of the way God intended things to be, in the way that God is restoring things. The truth of who Jesus is, the truth of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of that light shown onto our lives, our cultures, and our existence makes it harder for sin to grow, makes it harder for sin to flourish, because sin needs falsehood. Sin needs darkness. And truth is fundamentally the opposite of the darkness of falsehood. Injustice cannot flourish in light of truth. Genesis 3:4 will start with how this falsehood is entered into. So the culture of sin, culture of darkness, that starts with a falsehood, starts, of course, in Genesis 3, where all most things negative start. And the serpent says, you will surely not die. Boldface calls God a liar. Eve says, we're not supposed to touch it because we'll surely die. Serpent says he's a liar. You will not die. In fact, you'll become like God. Not only does he call God a liar, but he doubles down and says that you're going to become even more significant. You're going to become equal with God. So God's a liar because he's insecure. And he's afraid of what you'll become. Again, covering up truth. It's fundamentally not even close to the truth. How Adam and Eve could have been seduced, well, they're humans. But God had been so generous. God had been anything but covering up or hiding or disingenuous or insecure. Everything they knew was the opposite, but the lie is necessary. Let us cover up what we know about God and introduce a completely different narrative. What if he's not good? What if, in fact, he is hiding from you? And then from there, we follow through Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve very quickly invent revisionist history, half-truths, and lying to oneself. Think about it. Adam leaves out the part that he stood there. If you read the narrative only from Adam's account, you might think that Adam was off somewhere else in the garden, he came home, and she'd made this pie, and he ate the pie, and accidentally it turned out it had the fruit from the tree in it. When in fact, he stood there the whole time, was silent. When she didn't die instantaneously, he tried it. God, it was your fault, and it was the woman's fault, and I'm just an innocent bystander. Now, there are certain ways in which Adam says is technically kind of true. But that's not how he meant that truth. He told half-truths. He revised history. Eve does the same thing. I was seduced. Well, you weren't really confused. You wanted it. You saw it was appealing. And so you went after what you wanted, what your heart began to long for. A lying to self. And it just builds from there. But we have to tell lies in order to create the environment in which sin can really flourish and function. If the serpent says to him, look, it's all true. God is gracious and generous, and you're dependent beings, and you'll be fine that way. But wouldn't it be fun and interesting to try the fruit just for the fun of it? Chances are Eve is less likely to be seduced. Adam is less likely to stay silent. If you say what's true, it's harder for sin to grow. It has to be covered. It has to be hidden in the darkness of untruth. So how does this apply to some of the seven deadly sins, which then create an understanding for how it affects us individually and culturally? When you think about pride and envy, we can think about it personally for sure. And we can begin to connect the dots that when I am prideful, my pride is a rather fragile beast. It's a rather fragile piece of pottery. And unless I take care of it and protect it, it's easily broken, which means that it cannot rub up against other people of like quality, right? The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron as a way to grow in our community and in our personality and our character. But pride can't handle iron sharpening iron because it's too fragile. Therefore, instead of believing that you and me in good, honest conversation, in truth, in love, will actually grow me, I'm going to say untrue things about you to protect myself. My pride is going to, I have to be better than you. You have to somehow have faults more significant than mine so that my pride and my status can be maintained. We do that on an individual level, and if we stay there, we will miss where those lies find their original strength. What I mean by that is that we exist in cultures which embrace a pride of race, a pride of gender, in such a way that we can minimize and protect ourselves from being challenged by people who are not like us, who may be better at certain tasks than us. To use a sports one, and I remember growing up and watching on TV the discussion of whether or not you could have an African-American quarterback, whether they could handle the leadership. Sure, they were good running backs, point and shoot. But there were actual conversations about whether or not they could be quarterbacks and head coaches based on certain racial makeup inherent to them. That was in the 80s. Wasn't that long ago? It creates a narrative. So therefore, certain people in certain positions who get a job over me are probably getting it because of maybe some sort of preferential treatment. Not because they're better than me, because my pride won't let me think that I was actually bested intellectually, position-wise, talent-wise, by a female or by somebody of a different race. It happens so subtly. It's the jokes that we heard about why women couldn't be in charge of large and important things because there was monthly instability. There are people in this room who heard those conversations. They were said in earnest. They were not jokes. And if they were jokes, they were underpinned with a basic belief that it was kind of true. And that Margaret Thatcher must have been somehow different than most people. You see, pride and envy that we experience on a personal and individual basis does not get its original encouragement simply because of our own existence, but finds even a broader umbrella and a deeper darkness in the cultural norms which begin to say, these people you can view as less than you. Now, this is not isolated to us. You go to various tribes. I mean, the Rwandan genocide was based on one tribe believing they were racially superior to another. It's hardly unique to our culture and society. Far from it. I simply list ones that are closest to home. But that's not to say that somehow it's limited to us. Pride and then envy all find their basis and their protection in lies. They will only grow under the deep shade of profound cultural positions that are untrue in light of Scripture. There is no Jew, Gentile, slave, or free. That male and female were created in the image of God, and that whatever God has for us in the differences in gender, and they are true and real and beautiful, we've got to be careful that we don't assume we know what those differences are simply based on cultural norms. That we are all wonderfully unique. And we are all wonderfully in the great family of God's people in such a way that we bear His image. My pride, how it is wounded, how I try and protect it, is not limited to my personal experience, but it finds its context and its justification in a larger narrative that if it's not the kingdom of God, will always lead me to embrace and to tell false things to myself and to others. Lust. There are many times in which cultures have adopted an idea that men are incapable of not. Therefore, it's the woman's job to somehow figure out how not to be desirable. There are cultures in which the entire woman is covered in clothes. Covered in clothes. Yes, well, that's rather nice. You know what I mean. Burkas. So you can't even see. The idea is that to protect the male from their inabilities. don't know that there's anything in Scripture that says we're unable to. There's a way in which the treatment in our culture has affected everything from laws to the way people are treated in courts. We're all too familiar with notions that we, in the best light of day, know are really absurd. But that somehow if somebody dressed a particular way, that perhaps what happened to them was just sort of do them. They were responsible for somebody else's actions. Again, these things quietly come into a culture based on a half-truth, based on a revision of history, based on the fact that absolutely certain kinds of clothing are more alluring than other kinds of clothing. Some people are out to be attractive in a particular fashion, and in an appropriate fashion. All of those things being true on occasion or with various people does not condone lying about my own actions and the motivations of them. And the lie of a culture about how genders interact can absolutely impact the way we talk about one another all the way up until the point where you actually treat people in a certain way in a court on what is just and unjust based on issues that are just not a justification for sin or a justification for lust. What are the deeper truths we tell ourselves that combat that ability or that sin? Greed. It's mine. I earned it. Which again, as far as sort of doing a test about, you know, is this a half-truth, a full-on lie? You know, you can sort of pick. It's kind of a half-truth. Somewhat revisionist history, depending on your circumstances. Again, if you were born into money, it's a complete lie. But we use those ideas as a way in which we can defend ourselves against being generous. The cultural lie of the self-made individual. The cultural lie about not having enough and taking care of oneself because nobody else will. The lie that is pumped into our house, especially all this time of season, via various means. If you have this, it'll make you happy. If you have this and buy this, it'll give you security. Again, there are certain half-truths and lies that pervade our culture about our interaction with money so that it leaves us with unfortunate sayings like the last thing to be converted in somebody's life is their wallet. Where in Scripture we see that the first thing to be converted in Zacchaeus is his wallet. Our interaction with money and funds and what gives us security and significance and stability. Yes, you and I make personal choices about how we interact with money. Yes, we're products of our of who our parents were. But there is a cultural narrative, a lie about the importance of money that fosters a certain belief and a rationalization of greed, that it would be better if we turned the light on and suggested that those truths, some of which we know are half-truths, were acknowledged to be full-on lies that they are. And that they rob us of joy. And that they deny the presence of God's gifts and His sustaining love and benevolence. Sloth. Talents and gifts are mine. It doesn't matter what I do. No one cares. There are all kinds of reasons why someone comes into a position of wanting to not move anymore. Some of them are told to us by our culture that we've gotten too old to be useful, or that we're this or that, and therefore no longer as functional or as helpful or have as much to contribute. Perhaps it is a belief that our failures have defined us in such a way that there's no reason to try anymore. Perhaps it's a belief that its whole thing is pointless. We're all going to die anyway, so what's the point of bothering with effort and work, which may be painful, which may tire us, which may have times in which it feels it's futile? The parable of the servants given talents and the one who just buried it and said, look, I know you're a God, or in this case, I know you're a master, who reaps where he doesn't sow, profits where he doesn't work. Here's your talent back. There are truths in our culture, perhaps less prominent in churches like ours, about the futility of existence, about the pointlessness of effort, about the richness of seeing and building for reasons other than greed. A rejection of greed doesn't give us license for sloth. The last two, anger and gluttony. The pressure in our culture to have significance. To want to be right. The pain of having been wronged creates a climate in which anger is encouraged, where the expression of anger unchecked is freeing and supposed to be therapeutic. The recognition that unchecked anger burns us from the inside out, that the constant need for self-rationalization and self-justification and the anger that builds when we are not recognized, when we are wronged, again, creates very fertile ground for lying. Lying to ourselves about what causes us to be angry. Lying about other people who have made us angry. Gluttony has a lot to do with how we find our self-worth and where we find comfort. In a culture, in a society which may have a particular definition of what beauty is or what success is, or quite frankly, the day-by-day opportunities that we find ourselves falling short and the only thing that gives us comfort is our food. It's a way of self-anesthetizing, whether that gluttony is with booze, whether it's just with lots of food. The reality is that our culture tells us we should be happy and satisfied and fulfilled in a very specific, definite fashion. And when we find others who are more successful, or we find others who don't seem to deal with the pressures we do, or their lives seem to move more smoothly, and we begin to feel like, then I deserve, and this is the only thing I have. Dallas Willard, when he talks about the Beatitudes, makes the statement that what Jesus is saying with all of these blessed are, is that we are safe. And that God is good. We find ourselves really making the transition and asking the same question we always have to ask at one level, is God a liar? If all these things are true and we battle them and we can feel greatly guilty about them and we should be smarter and we should be figuring it out and we should be and we should be and we should be, and that weight begins to fill, chances are we're all going to head back to sloth or gluttony if it ends up with nothing but should-bes. But what if the lies really are a lie? And the thing we started off believing was a lie, that is, that God is a liar, was a lie, and that he's actually telling us the truth. and that he means truth for our good, and that the light is actually, yes, sometimes hard because it shows us our faults, but nonetheless freeing because those faults are then out in the light, no longer existing in the darkness. What if Matthew 5:3-12, the Beatitudes, is actually true? What if the meek and the poor in spirit and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are really and truly blessed? Now again, not blessed in a way that Madison Avenue would tell us, or blessed in a way that we comparison with other people who are, we're competing for certain blessings or privileges or honor, but in a deep, profound, eternal sense, now and in the future, that if you find yourself in need, you are still blessed. God will bless you. God is blessing you. You are safe. It may be safe in real difficulties, in physical pain, in loss. Is John 3:16 true? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Is it true? And if it is true, how does that impact what the culture tells me about where I find my pride and significance? Will I be more likely or less likely to be seduced by a view that a certain ethnicity or a certain people group or a certain gender is better or worse than me if I find that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son is true, and on that truth I begin to go out and find context for interacting with other human beings? That might help in my shoulda, coulda responses to people. You see, if God is not a liar, and his truth about how we interact and what he says about being blessed and safe and taken care of and how the future will work out and how he will sustain us even through the difficult times of suffering, which he doesn't say we're going to escape. In fact, annoyingly, most of the New Testament says that we will find the truth of how profound God's love for us is through the crucible of dying to self and living for him, which involves iron sharpening iron. There's no fine porcelain of pride or glass that instantly breaks, that you can actually sustain the refiner's fire, be sustained in and through it, and find out that what's on the other side is a gold more beautiful than you could have possibly imagined in your character and in your person and in your spirit and in your body. That what you were in the end were doing and embracing the lies was actually keeping yourself in the dark because you couldn't bear staring at yourself. And in and of our own person, we can't, because we know the darkness of our own souls and hearts, and we lie to ourselves constantly that it's not true. But God says he loved us while we were still sinners. He saw you in the darkness and loved you. And that love transcends the ups and the downs of your day. That he has an eternal plan for you, not just what happens in 3 weeks or 6 months or 20 years. We are in the preface, dear friends, of eternity itself. It is not good to decide if a book is going to be good by just reading the preface. There can be a lot more richness. I want to finish by reading Psalm 31:1-5. It can finish better than I can. Well, David says this: "In you, O Lord, have I taken my refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. In you are my refuge. In your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Let's pray.